1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you're not in the Pew Bible, you have a pretty good chance to find 1 Corinthians because there's two books of Corinthians, and so you got a better chance when there's two, but somewhat towards the middle to beginning of the New Testament. We'll consider verses 6 through 16 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Beautiful passage that Paul pens here in discussing much of about wisdom. Have you ever prayed for wisdom? That's probably another obvious question. Of course, almost everyone would say at some point in their life, or maybe all of their life, they would appreciate a little bit more wisdom. Well, as I said, the text before us has much to say about wisdom. But the wisdom that Paul is speaking of here is a little different than the wisdom that we kind of think about, the wisdom that we pray for. Paul's not talking about wisdom that we might have in order to make difficult life decisions. He's certainly not talking about the conventional wisdom of the world, like something like one bird in the hand is worth more than two in a bush. The wisdom that Paul is speaking of here is really, to put it as specific as possible, is Christ and him crucified. Look down with me at chapter 1, verses 22 and following. There Paul says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is what? The power of God and the wisdom of God." And this is really a pivotal point for us to understand much of what Paul says in the beginning chapters of this book written to the Corinthian church. If you remember, the church at Corinth was infatuated with power. They were infatuated with wisdom. They were, as I've said in the past, like a ship without a rudder. The church had wandered from its established foundations, and in place of those foundations, they sought wisdom. They sought the ideas and the philosophies of the age. There were teachers in the church at the time at Corinth who didn't really care about what God said in his scriptures. They were more interested in speculation, in rhetoric, and cunning, unique speaking abilities and ideas of men. And again, what is going on here in Corinth isn't all that different from many things that are going on in churches today. And so Paul spent the opening chapter reminding this church that the church of Christ, the church at Corinth, belongs to Christ. And then he moves on there to talk about the various divisions that they have within Corinth and their favoritism to particular speakers or leaders. And then he moves on at the end of chapter 1 to talk about wisdom. And really, that brings us to where we are this evening in the book. Paul has said a lot about wisdom in chapter 1. And much of what he said has been negative. And so what he does here in the text before us is he wants to avoid any misunderstanding over what he has already said about wisdom. So he teaches here that Christians have a particular wisdom given by the Spirit, which really forces us to realize our own insufficiency and to appreciate all that has been given to us in Christ. And he really hammers that point by focusing on three things. And this is what we want to focus on tonight. First, that the wisdom of God is spiritual. Second, that the wisdom of God is spiritually revealed. And third, that the wisdom of God is spiritually enlightening. Let's turn to our first point. Paul begins the text with really contrasting two kinds of wisdom. He says in verse 6, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age." Paul is careful to tell the Corinthians here that he's not against wisdom, but only a particular kind of wisdom. And so he sets up this contrast between worldly wisdom and wisdom that is spiritual, the wisdom of God. And the first thing we notice in verse 6 is that worldly wisdom is wisdom of this age. When Paul refers to this age here, he's referring to something that is sinful, something that is corrupt, something that is contrary or against God. He says in Galatians 1:4 that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:4, speaking of non-believers, he says, "In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel." So when he characterizes wisdom here as wisdom of this age, he's saying it's something that is against God and God's message of salvation. But this wisdom isn't only contrary to God, but it's wisdom that is passing away. Wisdom that will come to nothing. At the end of verse 6, he speaks of this wisdom as wisdom of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. The word that Paul describes or uses to describe the demise of the rulers and of the wisdom there, the word pass away, is the same exact word that he uses in chapter 1, verse 28, to speak of God bringing to nothing things that are. So this wisdom is contrary to God, it's temporal, and it will eventually be brought to nothing. If we're familiar with any of the various kinds of wisdom of the world, then we know that Paul's assessment is really right on. And I think one way of really summarizing worldly wisdom is to describe it as wisdom of living for oneself. The kind of wisdom that the Corinthian church was interested in was a kind of self-promoting wisdom. Kind of wisdom that says, look at me and look at the knowledge that I have. And that kind of wisdom is still popular with people today. Whether that be couched in language of living for one's happiness, or living for one's highest fulfillment, or even religious language of trying to earn one's way into heaven or one's way to God. We're familiar with this wisdom. And it shouldn't really surprise us that the world strives to make sense out of their lives with stuff like this. I think what's more surprising is when Christians mix that wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. When they mix that wisdom of the world with Christianity. We can all think of examples of this happening in churches today, from the prosperity gospel to maybe even seeker-sensitive churches. But I think what's difficult is when we try to consider ways that we ourselves might struggle with this. Young people, although you call yourself a Christian, do you maybe dress and act in a way that screams, "Look at me"? At the heart of that action is the philosophy or the worldly idea of living for yourself, living for your name, living to promote your popularity, your recognition. Or maybe if we put it in religious terms, maybe we overly emphasize some commandment of men in our lives. And then we impose those ideas on others. And we do so to the detriment of the freedom that we have in Christ. And really, in essence, we could be exchanging the truth and the freedom of the gospel for a form of legalism. As I said, it's easy to spot such things in others. But let's be careful. Let's be careful to know and to be familiar with ways that we might mix worldly wisdom in our own lives. The problem of mixing Christianity with wisdom of the world is exactly what the church at Corinth was dealing with. And so this contrast that Paul develops is really to show the incompatibility between the wisdom of the world and Christianity. To show the clear difference and to really woo the Corinthians back to the truth and hopefully keep them there. Paul characterizes the wisdom of God. First, he says in verse 7 that this is a secret and hidden wisdom. Now, Paul's not emphasizing the exclusiveness of God's wisdom here. He's not highlighting that nobody can know this except a special few. What he's doing is really emphasizing that God's wisdom cannot be accessed by man's efforts. It's hidden from man in his wisdom and his efforts. It's not something that wells up inside of us. It's not something that we figure out by our own rational minds or by our senses. It's something that comes from outside of us. It's something foreign, something hidden, something spiritual. And then in contrast to the temporal nature of worldly wisdom, Paul says in verse 7 that the wisdom of God has been decreed before the ages and is for our glory. The gospel of Jesus was not some last minute emergency plan, but Paul says in Ephesians 1 that it was ordained before the foundations of the world. And this wisdom and those who follow it aren't doomed to pass away. But as Paul ends in verse 7, saying it's for our glory, to take us to glory, to our everlasting glorified home with our Lord of glory. And so this contrast that Paul is developing really is aimed to cause us to never desire to mix the wisdom of God with the wisdom of the world. One wisdom is earthly, of this age, doomed to pass away, while the other is godly, spiritual, lasting, leads to glory. Now, Paul says a second thing about the wisdom of God in this text, and that's that it's spiritually revealed. Our second point is that this wisdom is spiritually revealed. Notice what he says in verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The word revealed there that Paul uses in verse 10 is the word apocalypto. Maybe that sounds a little familiar to you, apocalypto. It's a word that shares a similar root word as the word revelation, the book of the Revelation. And that's exactly how Paul describes the wisdom of God. It must be revealed to be known and understood. The wisdom of God and what it leads to are only understood when the Spirit reveals them to the hearts and minds of those he chooses. This is exactly what Paul began to get at back in when he was talking about God's wisdom being secret and hidden. And to really bear this point out, he quotes from Isaiah 64 and verse 9, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." In the Isaiah passage, the prophet is describing the uniqueness of God and the uniqueness of God's plan of salvation, which remains hidden from the hearts and minds of people, and hidden particularly from the enemies of God. Paul uses the Isaiah passage to prove that point exactly. God's wisdom, his plan of salvation in Jesus Christ, could never be known nor understood to the human mind apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, he says, even the so-called rulers of this world don't understand this. Now, the rulers here are to be set up as an example to the Corinthian church, as the epitome of human wisdom, the epitome of the highest achievement of human efforts. And yet, when it comes to understanding God's wisdom, those efforts are futile. In fact, Paul closes verse 8 with saying, these rulers are the very ones who crucified the Lord of glory. So if the rulers of this world can't understand the wisdom of God, how then can anybody else? And the point here is, if man can't understand the wisdom of God by his own wisdom, then why bother? Why bother mixing the wisdom of man with the wisdom of God? You see, Paul is telling the church at Corinth this not only to teach them about the work of and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but to bring them to a place where they are willing to entrust that ministry to the Holy Spirit. And if they do that, they would never be tempted to rely on the wisdom and the methods of men. Now, in the Reformed Church, we have a long history of having very simple worship. Young people, if you have been raised in this church, you've probably noticed that by now. Our worship services are very simple. And even simple, or especially simple, when you compare them to some of the services of the churches where your friends attend. And maybe you've wondered about that. Why is that? Why is it that our worship is so simple? And hopefully you haven't come to the conclusion that it's because our church is just traditional. It's just that our church has always done things a certain way, and we're going to continue to strive to do things that certain way because we've always done it that way. That's not at all why we worship the way we worship. That's not at all why our worship is simple. Our worship is simple for the very same reason why Paul's ministry was simply about Christ and him crucified. We leave room for the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge the ministry of the Holy Spirit among us. We don't need to introduce into the Lord's service the latest cunning new ideas in order to draw people in. Now, do those practices draw people in? Certainly, they certainly do. But at what cost? At what cost? Well, at the cost of people's faith resting on the wisdom of man, as Paul has already said in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. He says, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So while other churches may look to something new to draw people into the church, some new method, some new measure, we simply trust in the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal spiritual things to people who would otherwise never understand. John Calvin, the theologian of the Spirit, hit the nail on the head when he said this about the Word of God. He said, "The testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason. For as God alone is a fit witness of himself and his word, so also the word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit." And so the Reformed Church has historically worshiped God with simplicity, because we trust and acknowledge that God reveals the good news of Jesus Christ to the hearts and minds of people through the Holy Spirit. Let's continue to acknowledge that work. Let's continue to trust in that work, to trust in the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this doesn't just apply and pertain to us in corporate worship, but it applies to our discussions outside of the church with non-believers. It applies to our evangelism. It applies to our apologetics. The work of the Holy Spirit should have profound ramifications for those discussions. The Christians at Corinth would have told you that Paul wasn't really all that much of a speaker. In fact, it was Peter who said that Paul was even difficult to understand. But do you think that Paul's insufficiencies ever caused him to hesitate to share the gospel with somebody? No, because as an evangelist, just like as a church planter, he trusted in the work of the Holy Spirit. He knew that his responsibility wasn't to convince or to convert people, but to get the message out and across to people. And that's why he can say something as bold as he does in verse 1 of chapter 2 when he says, "When I came to you, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified." That kind of confidence didn't come from within Paul. That was a confidence in the work of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 13, "We impart this," the gospel that is, "in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Holy Spirit." His confidence came from the Spirit of God. This can be our confidence as well. In church or in discussions with non-believers, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to woo and to draw people, to open their eyes to the truth, to enlighten their minds. And as a result of this work, Paul says in verse 13 that a new person is created. He calls it a spiritual person. And really, this brings us to our last and final point, that this wisdom of God is wisdom that is spiritually enlightening. The wisdom of God is not only spiritually revealed, but it's also spiritually enlightening. The work of the Holy Spirit is the work of taking someone who formerly was dead in their sin and calloused in their thoughts and giving them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. Paul says in verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." The natural man will not accept these things. They're inaccessible to him. But when God converts the soul, giving the Holy Spirit to a person, the Holy Spirit takes what is inaccessible and allows that person to not only understand it or receive it, but to hold on to it, to see it as a wonderful, glorious truth. You see, all people, you and me, in our natural state, born in this world, are children of Adam. We have the guilt of Adam hanging over us, and we have the corrupt nature of Adam in us. So like Adam and Eve, after sinning and fleeing from the Lord, hiding from Him, we too would do the same exact thing apart from the Holy Spirit. We are rebels at heart, rebels against the God who created us. And we would all be characterized, as Paul characterizes people in verse 14, as natural, not accepting the things of the Spirit of God, because they would be foolishness to us. But now, having been given the Spirit of God, having been renewed, no longer the natural man with our own so-called wisdom, Paul says at the end of 16 that we have the mind of Christ. What a beautiful, beautiful truth. A beautiful blessing to be given the Holy Spirit and to be able to be described now as having the mind of Christ. Jesus once asked his disciples in Matthew 16, "Who do the people, or who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds to him and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter could confess that about Jesus Christ because the work of the Holy Spirit had opened the eyes of his heart. And Jesus pronounced a blessing upon him for that. You are blessed, Peter, because of this. If we're here tonight, and we know the wisdom of God, we know God's plan of salvation found in Christ and Him crucified, then that blessing is ours as well. We are a blessed people. For flesh and blood did not reveal that to us. But God in heaven, by His Spirit, through the words of His wisdom. If that doesn't make us excited about what has been given to us, friends, I don't know what would. We've been given the mind of Christ. A beautiful truth. And have been given all that. Really, the question that stands before us is, how will we react? How will we respond? Will we live in accordance with that new mind? Or will we, as the Corinthians, walk in other ways? Look to other wisdom. See, we haven't been just given the Holy Spirit so that we can claim to have more knowledge and wisdom than the world or more than others. But being given the Holy Spirit means that a work of God has been began in us. And we've got to live in accordance with that. In accordance with that new reality. That new creation. David said in Psalm 119, "I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts." That point is certainly something Paul wants to get across to the church at Corinth. One of their major failures was that they weren't living in accordance with the knowledge that was given to them. They knew the gospel. Their minds had been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. They had the mind of Christ. But they weren't living according to that. They were a divided church, a contentious people, a proud people, a people that Paul will characterize in the very next verse of chapter 3 as being fleshly, infants in Christ. Brothers and sisters, we've been given so much. And if you remember, to whom much is given, much is expected. There's a responsibility with having the mind of Christ. May we strive to live according to the Spirit, according to the wisdom that has been given to us, the wisdom that is spiritual, the wisdom that has been spiritually revealed to us, and the wisdom that has spiritually enlightened us. Let's pray. Father, your servant Paul, in doxology, bursts forth and says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of who you are. That your wisdom is unsearchable, your judgments inscrutable, Lord." Father, we confess that tonight. You have given us so much in Christ. We are no longer dead in our sins, but you have given us your Spirit. And He has opened our eyes to the truth, and we could be said now to have the mind of Christ. Lord, we thank you for that. Father, as we prayed earlier, we pray that you would bring this work that you have begun to completion in us. And may we strive daily to live in accordance with that. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.